Well, good evening. I want to tell you what a big encouragement it is to see so many out tonight. I think perhaps everyone from the assembly who can be here is here, and that's a great encouragement. I'm sure on behalf of the elders, I would echo that. Thank you for taking the time and the trouble to be with us. It's a real exercise that we've had to go through, as our brother Ken prayed, what would, for some of us would be well-known truths, but for some of us perhaps new truths. We might just seek to establish ourselves in the fundamentals of the Word of God. You will know that our subject this evening, under the title Israel and the Church, is Israel, past and present. I didn't quite know where to read from, but we're going to read a few verses, please, from a very difficult passage in Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. Difficult because I think I find the language quite difficult to get my head around, but Romans 9, 10 and 11 are very important in that they show us Israel's past, present and future in those three chapters. We're not going to be looking in depth at those chapters, but just to set the scene, we'll read just a few verses from each of the chapters. So, Romans chapter 9, verse 1, please. Paul writes, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's Israel, of course, that he's speaking about, who are Israelites. And then he speaks about their privilege. There's a sevenfold privilege here. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, I take it that means Gentiles who didn't keep the law, they were not under law, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We know that God always blesses our reading of and our consideration of his powerful word. The sovereign state of Israel did not exist 65 years ago today. It was on the 14th of May 1948 that the nation came into being once again. After 2,000 years of scattering amongst the nations, the diaspora, after worldwide anti-Semitism, terrible persecution, and bearing the consequences of what they said as they condemned the Lord Jesus to die, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Israel was the name given to Jacob by God in the ford Jabbok at the place that he called Peniel. And from Jacob's 12 sons came the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob's descendants became known as the children of Israel. And the land God gave them became known as the land of Israel. And God became known as the God of Israel. Why is Israel significant? Why would it be relevant to us believers today to consider it? Well, we know that God has a plan for the world. And this plan revolves around the nation and the land of Israel. Think with me of God's plan of salvation. We go back to Genesis chapter 3. We see that lost humanity, to lost humanity was revealed God's plan of salvation. This was a plan that God had devised from eternity. And he spoke of the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head, defeat him entirely. And we trace the bloodline down through the generations. And we see the promised seed, the promised offspring, come down through Abel and Seth and Noah and Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Israel. God chose Israel. We just read that in Romans chapter 9. God chose Israel to bring salvation to the world because Christ was born from the nation of Israel. God has a great future for Israel. Despite the fact that Israel rejected its Messiah and is set aside in unbelief at the moment, they will repent and they will be saved. We'll see that in 3 weeks' time, God willing. And eternally, Israel and Jerusalem will be God's center on earth. Everything will revolve around Jerusalem and Israel. So we're going to think this evening of Israel in the past, first of all. I want you to just consider some key men in Israel's history in the Old Testament. Think of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the nation. The Jews still regard him as the father of the nation. You see this in the Gospels, don't you? You remember that they said, "We have Abraham to our father," Matthew 3:9. "Abraham is our father," John 8:39. "Our father Abraham" frequently is used in their conversations with the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. But then Abraham is also the father of all who believe. It is through Abraham that we learn in our Bibles, in Genesis 15, the principle of justification by faith. We read, "He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And that's expounded in the Galatian epistle. We read there in chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. They which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And then again in Romans, chapter 4, verse 3, and again in right down to 16, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Then he spoke of as the father of all them that believe, the father of us all." The reformers, Luther and his peers, brought to light the truth of justification by faith. This was of God, and it brought about the Reformation. But some of them saw no difference between Israel and the church. Or they saw Israel being superseded by the church and being totally cast away. And today that type of theology continues. And in fact, it seems to be on the increase. That the Old Testament and the New Testament believers are all one. Because they're all justified by faith. And therefore, there is no difference between Israel and the church. This involves what's called replacement theology. The idea of replacement theology is this, that because Israel rejected their Messiah and is set aside in unbelief, Israel's promised blessings are now transferred to the church. The church has replaced Israel in God's purposes. That is the idea of replacement theology. But we shall see that the New Testament clearly teaches that they are very distinct. Abraham will be eternally blessed, and that because he believed God, but he won't be in the church. We'll have more to say about that in 3 weeks' time. Israel's blessings have and always will be earthly. The church's blessings have never been earthly. They are always heavenly. But back to our subject. As we consider some of the key men in Israel's past, we must briefly consider God's promises to them, known as the covenants. Now, I know that Peter is going to speak to us about covenants and dispensations next month, but I can't open up tonight's subject without at least referring to them. I'm not going to mention all the covenants, there would be seven of them, but I just want to mention the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham, in which God promised him, firstly, an heir, this promised seed. Then he promised him a nation. And then he promised him a land. And through the nation, there would be worldwide blessing. And this covenant, this promise, was unconditional and irrevocable. It has still to be fulfilled. So we see that in the Abrahamic covenant, God established eternal conditions for Israel and the nations. And there are seven stages of the promise that go through. We have various references through Abraham's life. God tells him a little bit more and a little bit more as time goes by. Israel has never occupied the land yet that God promised to Abraham, not in its fullness. It will do in the millennial kingdom and indeed in the eternal state. So we move on from Abraham, we move to Jacob. If Abraham was the father of the nation, Jacob is the founder of the nation. And it was through Jacob, or Israel, as we've already said, that the nation came into being. They went into Egypt, you remember, in a time of famine, as 70 souls. 400 years later, they emerged as 2.5 million people. They were not a family anymore. They were a nation, and they were known as the children of Israel. And that brings us on, of course, to Joseph, who was the facilitator of the nation. He was used by God to accomplish this. We know the story of Joseph well. And so we see how that it was through Joseph that the nation came into being. Well, the family came into Goshen, in the land of Goshen, in Egypt, and settled. But then we move on and we see Moses, the first leader of the nation. And so he moves out with possibly 2.5 million people, the children of Israel, and he leads them to Mount Sinai, where God will meet with them. And here we come into another covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Here we see that this is conditional. And God gave them the law, which was summarized in the Ten Commandments. And he instructed them to construct a tent of meeting, the tabernacle. He established the priesthood and the sacrificial system. But it was conditional. It was, this do, and thou shalt live. The nation agreed. They said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. And it was ratified by the blood of offerings. And then God laid out in length how that if they obeyed, their life would be full of blessings. If they disobeyed, then the curse of God would be upon them. This Mosaic covenant introduced what we call the dispensation of law, and it established man's sinfulness and God's provision. God went on to tell them that they were his special people. They were a peculiar people. They were his treasure. He loved them. And he went on to tell them that it wasn't because they were a great nation, because they were the least of the nations, but he set his love upon them in his sovereign will, and he always has and always will love his people Israel. They are a special people, a treasure unto him. But as the history of Israel moved on, it went through a period of theocracy. As they moved on in covenant relationship with God, they were ruled directly by God. God led them to the border of the promised land, the land of Canaan. But they failed to enter through unbelief. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. An entire generation died in unbelief, with only two men, Joshua and Caleb, surviving. And then we move on to Joshua, the second leader of the people of God. And he led the conquest of Canaan. And 9.5 tribes claimed their inheritance. And 2.5 tribes decided they would stay the other side of Jordan. Joshua died. And a third generation since Egypt, who knew not the Lord, we read, turned to idolatry. So God allowed them to be defeated by various invading forces, and they cried to him for deliverance, and the period of the judges now commenced. So we're now moving from a period of theocracy into the time of the judges, which was a period of democracy. We see a deterioration from theocracy to democracy. The book of Judges records 13 judges who were used by God over a period of about 350 years. And they brought the people back to him and gave victory over their enemies. But at the end, they're living just like the nations around them. Four times we read in Judges, there was no king in Israel. Twice we read, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Israel had reached its lowest ebb thus far, and twice they confessed, the glory is departed. But then God brought in a period of monarchy. In answer to a godly woman's prayer, God raised up Samuel to bring the nation back to himself. Samuel was a judge, a prophet, a priest, and a kingmaker. And God directed Samuel to anoint Saul as the first king of Israel, and he was a complete failure. God then instructed Samuel to anoint David as the second king of Israel, and he was the man after God's own heart. And it is in David's reign that we have the Davidic covenant. And God, through this covenant, through this promise, established the throne of David eternally. This would be fulfilled in the birth of Christ, Matthew 1:1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he will reign upon the throne of his father David. David's reign was marked by victory over the surrounding nations. He died, leaving the throne to his son Solomon, whose reign was marked by prosperity and peace. But then the nation was divided into 10 tribes, which are known as Israel in the north, and 2 tribes known as Judah in the south. And then we have this parallel line of the kings of Judah and Israel described to us in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Israel, the northern territory, had as its capital Samaria, And it became idolatrous and was ruled by 20 godless kings for nearly 200 years before being taken away into Assyrian captivity. Judah in the south had as its capital Jerusalem, and by and large continued with God-fearing periods and times also of idolatry of departure. Depending on the character of the 20 kings who reigned for almost 350 years, that Judah survived for another 150 years or so beyond Israel, the northern territory, before they also were taken into Babylonian captivity, the 70 years under Nebuchadnezzar. So then there is this period of captivity. Israel was taken, the northern territory, the 10 tribes, were taken away into Assyrian captivity, never to return again. They have been permanently scattered among the nations. Judah's captivity, the two tribes in the south, it lasted for 70 years before a little remnant of about 50,000 returned to Jerusalem and to Israel. So 50,000 Jews returned with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. Then about another 5,000 returned with Ezra to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And Old Testament history ends with the nation once again moving away from God. And the prophet Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, is calling the people to repent and to return to the Lord. Then we have 400 silent years, the intertestamental period, of which Scripture is silent between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And during that, the Persian Empire gave way to the Roman Empire. So then in the Gospels, we're introduced to the first advent of the Lord Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own things, the word is neuter. He came to David's throne. He came to the land of Israel. He came to the people of Israel. And his own people received him not. Israel rejected their Messiah. They crucified him. So this was followed by 2,000 years of dispersion. Israel's total dispersion was predicted by God if the nation failed under law. Listen to what God said in Deuteronomy 28, verses 63 to 68. Ye shall be plucked from off the land, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even until the other, and among these nations shall thou find no ease. The Lord Jesus had himself predicted the destruction of the temple, hadn't he? Matthew 24, verse 2. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so in AD 70, Emperor Titus sacked Jerusalem and utterly destroyed the temple. We're told that the Romans slaughtered more than 1 million Jews, and they took 97,000 prisoners back to slavery in Rome. And later, all the remaining Jews were banished from the land. But in mockery, the Romans named the land of Israel Palestine after the name of their arch enemies, the Philistines. So that's how the land became called, came to be called Palestine. And in AD 132 to 135, Emperor Hadrian rebuilt Jerusalem as a pagan city, naming it Aelia Capitolina. Despite the dispersion, the Jews never lost their identity. And wherever they went, there were Jews who continued to identify with the Torah, the law, the writings of their rabbis, the observance of the Sabbath day and of the feast days, and of Jewish tradition. Now, down through the centuries, you will know, to a lesser or greater degree, that the Jews have been persecuted and killed like no other nation. And I'm going to refer now, what I'm saying now, I've really gleaned from our brother Alan Linton's book on Israel in History and Prophecy, and I'd very much recommend that to anyone who's interested. So I make no apology, but I'm quoting our brother Linton in much of this detail here. Interesting, most frequently, that the persecution of the Jews was carried out by so-called Christians who denounced them as Christ murderers. In the 4th century, Constantine, who championed organized Christianity, he banished Jews from Constantinople. This anti-Semitism, this anti-Jewish behavior, has been worldwide ever since. In 1215, Britain's Magna Carta was a revolutionary document charting human rights. And yet it legalized the persecution of Jews. And during the Dark Ages, all Jews were expelled from this country and not allowed to return for some 400 years. In the 15th century, the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, and the Portuguese Inquisition brought terrible persecution, and Spain expelled 500,000 Jews. In the 16th century, the Bible was translated into English for the first time, and it brought about the Reformation, when men read the scripture for the first time and had a new understanding of God's purposes for Israel. And the concept of Jewish restoration was taught by the Puritans. In the 19th century, an influential group of Christians in government circles embraced the concept of a restored Jewish state. Some of those were Sir Isaac Newton, Lord Palmerston, Benjamin Disraeli. And the result was that the British government assisted persecuted Jews returning to Palestine to set up in their own little settlements. In 1894, Zionism was created by a Jew called Theodor Herzl. Seeing that Jews were no longer or no way could be safe in Europe, he decided that the Jew needed a homeland of their own. In 1897, he founded the Zionist movement in Basel, Switzerland. During the 1914-18 war, the First World War, British forces captured Jerusalem from the Turkish Empire. And General Allenby was the commander-in-chief. He was a Christian, and he dismounted his horse to walk into Jerusalem, acknowledging that no one save Messiah should ride into that city. In 1917, the Balfour Declaration was written by Lord Balfour of the Foreign Office to the Zionist movement in recognition of the invaluable help of a Jewish scientist, Mr. Dr. Wiseman, in producing gunpowder for the British military. It stated, this Balfour Declaration, that the British government favoured Jews resettling in Palestine, but in fact nothing changed. Later, Sir Winston Churchill, attempting to appease the Arabs, signed another document petitioning Palestine and recognising a new territory called Transjordan. This was accepted by United Nations, and Jewish immigration was severely restricted from then on. The 1920s, a new wave of anti-Semitism swept through Europe. Jews were forced to live in ghettos, that is, segregated and deprived areas. They suffered the pogroms, the organized massacres, particularly in Germany, Poland, and Russia. Then in 1933, Hitler became Germany's Chancellor and persecution intensified. And during the Second World War, 1939-45, the Nazi aim was to free Europe of all Jews. To this end, the Holocaust was implemented. The word Holocaust comes from the Greek word holokostos, which means whole burnt offering. 6 million Jews died in purpose-built concentration camps. That was approximately one-third of the entire Jewish population. After the war, many survivors sought refuge in Palestine, and this added tension between the Jews and the Arabs. And the British favoured the Arabs, and they restricted Jewish immigration. The British Navy intercepted immigrant ships and interned Jews that they took off those ships in camps on the island of Cyprus. And only a few each month were allowed into Palestine from those camps in Cyprus. So once again, Jews were suffering in harsh condition. In 1947, Britain handed over the Palestine problem to the United Nations. On the 14th of May, 1948, the State of Israel was officially acknowledged. The nation was reborn. British authorities showed their true feelings towards the Jews. In an act of betrayal, they left most of the military installations in Arab hands. David Ben-Gurion was appointed Israel's first prime minister. Dr. Weizmann, its first president. And the same day that they announced their official birth, if you like, of the nation, President Truman, the president of the USA, announced that America would recognize the state, the new state of Israel. So I'm sorry about the history lesson. You may have found it interesting. You may have been bored to tears. But this marked a most important prophetic event. You see, Israel must be back in the land before God's prophetic program can click into place again, before the clock can start ticking again. All the prophecies concerning the Lord's coming to earth in glory have to do, they relate to Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. And so the 14th of May 1948 started this process. Prophecy was being fulfilled. God had said in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 15, I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. This is only the beginning of the process, of course, and with many prophecies, there is a double fulfillment, those that take place early and those that take place later. And the prophecies concerning the repatriation of Israel are yet to be fulfilled in a future day in their entirety. But what has happened since 1948 is a regathering of the Jews in unbelief. 1959, the Jewish Knesset, their parliament, passed the law of return. Now, nations generally, we're not very good as a nation at this, put restrictions on immigration. But this law of return welcomed anyone, whoever they were, from wherever they came, anyone of Jewish descent, unconditionally. And Jews have poured into Israel ever since. In 1948, the population of Israel was 600,000. In 2011, it was 6 million. That's the sense in which they poured back into the land. And there's only one country in the world, the United States, where there is as large a population of Jews other than in the land. So how would this diverse population coming from all over the world be integrated? We understand that there are Jews from 100 countries, and they're obviously different languages and different cultures who have emigrated back to the land. Well, in 1948, the Declaration of Independence, which was written in Hebrew, stated that that Hebrew would be the official national language. So what happened, and what still happens today, is that all Jews returning to Israel are initially placed in centres, and their background and their skills are evaluated. And then they are allocated a permanent home. And from the time of arrival, all Jews must learn to speak Hebrew. And by the use of the Hebrew language in one generation, integration has absolutely taken place in the land of Israel. Now, the revival of the Hebrew language is nothing short of a miracle. Hebrew had not been spoken for about 2,500 years. It had been superseded by Aramaic. That's the language they learned when they were exiled in Babylon. That's the language the Lord used. When the remnant returned, Hebrew was only spoken in official religious events, in worship and in prayers. So how was the lost language recovered? Well, in 1858, a Lithuanian Jew, Eliezer Yehuda, saw the need for the Hebrew language to be resurrected to unite the Jewish people, and he set about reviving the dead language. And by 1916, 40% of Jews could speak Hebrew. And as I've said, in 1948, the Declaration of Independence was in Hebrew. And so today, if you go to Israel, the language of the market square is the language of the Old Testament. They may use it differently, but it's the same language. Now, Israel is surrounded by hostile enemies, and only the providence of God has ensured its survival. Upon independence, Israel faced hostility from within and from without, from Arabs, all bent on destroying their new nation. So guerrillas attacked from within, and Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon surrounding Israel, they all were attacking Israel and seeking its downfall. Now, in 1948, Israel had some outdated equipment and a makeshift army. And their army was numbered 40-1 by the surrounding Arab forces. But the various wars of independence that have been fought down through the years have all ended up with Israel being intact and in fact expanding. In 1956, the Sinai War, Israel successfully defended itself again. And then during the next relatively quiet 10 years, Israel became a very sophisticated and modern power. And then in 1967, there was the famous Six-Day War. Israel's intelligence told them that Egypt, Syria, and Jordan were going to attack them. And so they preempted the attack by simply destroying all the enemy aircraft while they were still on the ground. And this time, not only did they defend themselves, but they advanced. Before the Six-Day War, Israel comprised 6,000 square miles. At the end of the Six-Day War, it comprised 36,000 square miles. Now that is miraculous, in 6 days to achieve an advance like that and recover so much of the land of Israel. Their land now reached to the River Jordan, what's called the West Bank, and it regained the occupied half of Jerusalem. So for the first time in 1967, Jerusalem now belonged 100% to the Jews. But in 1973, there is what is known as the Yom Kippur War. Now, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. So in Israel's enemy Arab forces knew that their army would be somewhat depleted on the Day of Atonement because men would take leave in order that they might be there to celebrate the Day of Atonement. And on the very day, Egypt and Syria took this opportunity to attack, and they nearly succeeded. And Israel lost a lot of forces, but they regrouped and they repelled them, and they actually gained more territory, what is known as the Golan Heights. This war was an absolute miracle, and the commanders of the Jewish army acknowledged that. God was preserving his people. So Israel has continued to survive against all odds until today. They are living proof of the providential hand of God upon them, and that is his purpose that they should be in the land. So that's Israel's past. Very quickly, Israel in the present day. Israel's done much, as we've just described, to restore its greatness in the last 60 or 70 years. But is this a spiritual renewal and revival? Israel today is as secular as our country is. There are few Orthodox Jews who observe the law and attend synagogues. There's no doubt that God is overruling in this national revival, but there will be no spiritual repentance and revival until Christ returns in glory to earth. So having said all that, what does Scripture say about Israel today? Well, we ask the question, did Israel's rejection of Messiah annul the purposes of God? That's the question that's raised in Romans chapter 11. Paul asked this. We read it. Hath God cast away his people? And he answers with a resounding no. God forbid. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. God still plans to bless the world through the nation of Israel. In our present dispensation, what we call the dispensation of grace, Israel has been set aside in God's purposes temporarily, in a state of unbelief until the end of this age of grace. Let me read again to you Romans 11:25. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles would be the dispensation of grace, the period from Pentecost to the rapture that we'll be talking about next week as we consider the church. It's not, I don't want to get too technical here, it's not the times of the Gentiles. That time period began in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and it continues probably until Christ's return in glory. It's described by Daniel in his image vision. So the fullness of the Gentile. That word fullness literally means that which fills a gap. And God is today, if I might use this expression, filling up the gap. He's gathering out of the nations a people, the church, Christ's body, to himself. This gap, this interval, this age of grace is seen elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah prophesied it in chapter 54, verse 7. Listen. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. This gap, this period, is seen in other places. The seven feasts of Jehovah. There are four spring feasts. There are three autumn feasts. The four spring feasts speak of that which is past. There is the summer period, the dispensation of grace, the gap, if you like, before coming events. Israel is seen as the vine, the fig, the olive. Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11 all show us this interval between the past and the future of Israel. So is it not possible for Jews to be saved in this dispensation? The answer is yes. We must differentiate between the nation and individuals. Nationally, Israel are in blindness, are in unbelief. Individually, there are those who are being saved. And those who are saved become members of the Church of God. Listen to what we read again, Romans chapter 10, verse 12. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever, Jew or Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All who believe today become members of the church, whether Jew or Gentile. They form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles. We see that in verse 25 of Romans 11. Galatians 3:28 speaks about the church where there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, all one in Christ. I mentioned Israel as the vine, the fig tree, the olive. Israel past, present and future. Israel selected, rejected, accepted. Think with me for a moment of Israel as the vine. It's described as God's vine. Psalm 80 verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Jeremiah 2 verse 21, Jeremiah describes Israel as a noble vine, and we see that it deteriorates to a degenerate plant. Isaiah in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, describes Israel as God's vineyard. He nurtured it in every way possible, but it brought forth wild grapes. The fruitful vine became fruitless, and a vine is useless if fruitless. Result, it will be trodden down and laid waste. Then we see Israel as a fig tree. Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, the Lord told the story of the parable of the fig tree planted in a vineyard. And we see there that despite the care and nurture, it's fruitless. And so the owner says, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Then again in Matthew 21, verses 18 to 20, remember the Saviour cursing the barren fig tree. There was nothing but leaves on it. And he said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever, or henceforth to the age. And so we have a picture with the fig tree of Israel nationally today in a state of unbelief, of blindness, of fruitlessness. But all is not lost. Matthew 24, the Lord told another parable of the fig tree. In verses 32 to 34, he says this, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Know that it, that is Christ's return, is near. The context there is the great tribulation. But we see the beginning of the green leaves showing now today as Israel is establishing itself, albeit in unbelief. And God will soon take up his dealings with his people again. Israel in the parable of Matthew 13 is the treasure hid in the field at the moment. So Israel is God's prophetic clock. All end time prophecies relate in some way to Israel. And when Israel becomes prominent, we know that we're living in momentous days. God's prophetic program regarding end times is underway, brethren and sisters. Make no doubt about that. Have no doubt about that. We must be living in the last of the last days. Israel will become increasingly friendless and isolated. Keep your eye on the news day by day. Today, Israel is under intense international pressure. There is hostile military pressure from surrounding Arab nations, intent on exterminating them. Israel is constantly under attack from various groups and from countries like particularly Iran with a nuclear threat. And don't be surprised if the next thing you hear in the international news is that Israel strikes Iran and destroys their nuclear weaponry. So things are very much on the boil, militarily speaking. Then there's political pressure. There's been constant political pressure for Israel to give back the territory gained in the Six-Day War in 1967. That's what the Palestinian problem is all about. To give back the West Bank and divide Jerusalem into East and West again, and thus establish a Palestinian state with Jerusalem as its capital. In 2009, Benjamin Netanyahu, Israel's Prime Minister, stated this. He said, "United Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. It will never again be divided or cut in half. Jerusalem will remain under Israel's sovereignty." Israel's two great allies, Britain and America, are turning away from her. President Obama is no friend of Israel. And David Cameron is no different. We're seeing at the present day prophecy being fulfilled before our eyes. We're seeing the Middle East is constantly in the forefront in international news. And this is so important because, of course, when the man of sin comes, he will solve the Middle East problem by signing, getting them to sign a treaty. So in summary, it's important to distinguish between Israel and the church. There's much confusion today. Beware of the theology that there is around, which blurs the distinctions. Not only people who have replacement theology, but charismatics, and I say charismatics, not Pentecostals. Charismatics preach and sing about bringing in the king and bringing in the kingdom. That's not going to happen, brethren and sisters. That is totally foreign to Scripture. The kingdom will come in God's good time after Christ's return to earth. So thank you for your patience, and I trust that our little resume of Israel, past and present, has been a benefit to us. Shall we pray?